God doesn't make mistakes. You have your Bible open to the book of Ephesians earlier. This portion of the third chapter was read, which concluded with what might be called a doxology in verse 20 and 21. And of the passages of Scripture, and there are many, that speak of God's sufficiency, His self-sufficiency, this one perhaps best serves as our text this morning for our thoughts. Ephesians 3:20. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, age without end. Unto him. Several weeks ago, we were studying the self-existence of God, and we heard the Lord Jesus Christ say, "The Father hath life in himself," thus succinctly describing one of the peculiar and unique features of God that distinguish him from his creation. All creation derives and is dependent upon God, both for origin and for sustenance, for direction, and for value. Apart from God, nothing has value. Apart from God, nothing can exist, for nothing is self-sustaining. Self-existence of God gives the foundation to understand rationally all other forms of being. All the relationships that God sustains with anything outside himself are voluntary, we learn. That is, nothing in all that God has made is necessary to him. Should you and I cease to exist at this moment, that wouldn't affect God one bit. He would not be less if we didn't exist. He is not more because we do. Why we exist does not answer something of a need in God. God did not create us because he needed us. He created us as an expression of his own power, his own will, and his own wisdom, and did so out of his own good pleasure. The thing that gives you dignity and worth this morning is that God, because he chose to do so, made you in his image after his likeness. And that's the essence of the dignity of being a man. Our thought this morning is but a further development of that same idea. Since God is self-existent and all is dependent upon God, therefore all other things need God. And God creates all other things with needs that are intrinsic or essential to themselves. In a few moments we'll talk about some of those. But when we think of God, we must think differently than we think in any other realm. And of course, that's the purpose of our series of messages, to try to stimulate and provoke us to think after the pattern of Scripture rather than to think God down to the pattern of our rationale. God is said in Scripture to be self-sufficient. Now, that has both a positive and a negative mode. Negatively, it means that there is nothing necessary to God that is not found within himself. The word necessary is not a theological term, it's a creature term. But when we think of God, there is nothing necessary to God. He is absolutely sufficient and satisfied and fulfilled within himself. Nothing external to God is necessary to God. He has no need. Now, when God created, he created all other orders, all other beings, in an interrelationship of dependence and need. For instance, the Scripture says that after God had created man in his image and after his likeness, God saw that man was alone. And God said, "It is not good. I'll make a helpmeet for man." Before Eve was created, God had already anticipated Eve in the creative intention. And then in the order or the process or the chronology of the creation, God allowed man a time of loneliness when man was alone. And in that condition, God saw that his creative intent was not satisfied and man was not able to meet all of the purposes for which God had created and intended him. Therefore, God made a helpmeet. Now, basic to every man and woman is the need for companionship. That's basic. That's fundamental. You need other people. That's why one of the most desperate and cunning forms of punishment designed by the human mind is solitary confinement. People who do not feel and try to live their lives independent of any need or dependence upon others are usually ultimately invited to spend some time in very special hospitals. Now, because we have that need, marriage, friendship, the church, the family, society, all of these are but adaptations or manifestations of the need we have, put in other terms. We need companionship. God does not. I don't add anything to God when I pray to him. When I seek God, I do not satisfy some need in God. And when God seeks me, he does not satisfy some need in himself. He seeks me out of his love for me, out of his merciful kindness to me, out of his desire that I should experience that for which I was created and intended. For those motivations, God seeks me. But he does not seek me because he needs me. We also need food and shelter. That's why the Apostle Paul said, having food and raiment or shelter, be content. Be content. And then he went on to say that godliness with contentment is great gain. We need food. We need shelter. We are dependent upon the systems of vegetation and animal life around us to sustain our lives. And we could go on this morning. We need forgiveness. All of us blunder. All of us sin. All of us are basically selfish and self-centered. And we need forgiveness. Forgiveness from other people and ultimately forgiveness from God because we've broken his law. We have needs. God has no need. And when we say that God is self-sufficient, we are affirming that God has no necessities. God, as God, in himself alone is sufficient. Now, if you could take that one thought, internalize it, apply it, it will transform and shape your life differently. For instance, we sometimes give the impression that God needs our defense. We talk about the Bible being under attack, and we need to defend the Word of God. Sometimes we even picture God as under siege. Last week we studied a bit about Job, and we saw that great heavenly council room where the God of God sits in his majestic court, and his various agents, spirit agents, those who are responsible for administrating areas of his domain, come to report to God. We saw that among them was his majesty the devil, who has usurped the dominion over the earth and has subjected man under his dominion and authority. And we heard God require a report of Satan. We read also in the book of the Revelation that at one time yet future, one third of the angelic beings will be absolutely permanently incarcerated out of heaven and ultimately in the lake of fire. And we hear about a war in heaven. Michael and his angels fights against the dragon and his angels. And these are true statements, but sometimes they give us the impression, or we create the impression as we read them, that God needs our defense, that God is somehow under siege in the high court of heaven, and that which is good and right and proper is in jeopardy, and evil and Satan and sinister purposes are about to triumph. And if we don't throw the full weight of our energy and our efforts and our wisdom and our power into this battle, the pendulum will swing against God and God will go down to defeat. And what a sorry state that will make of the universe. Fiddlesticks. God needs no defenders. Should God wish, with an effortless expression of the intent of his good pleasure, he could snuff Satan and all of the fallen angels out of existence. Just like that. God is not under siege. Good, righteous, holiness, these things are not in the balance threatened to be terminated. As far as we know from the Word of God, only in this little pinprick point of earth, whirling around this thing we call the sun, down here in this tiny little cosmic solar system, a part of this magnificent sea of stars we call the Milky Way, only in this galaxy, in this far-off corner of God's universe, over here in the pinprick of time, only there has foul revolt been committed against His Majesty, the Lord God. And only here in this tiny little speck of existence is there decay and rot of sin and defection. And God, I would suppose not even the seraphim or cherubim, would even know we were gone if God just simply said, look, let's do a little moral surgery. And he reached over with his thumb and pinched the earth and the whole solar system went black. My friend, you can't imagine how utterly insignificant our loss would be against the mass and maze of the galactic systems that fill the space that surrounds God. So let us not this morning think that God needs defenders, that truth needs defenders, and that the moral direction of the universe is somehow impinged upon my feeble efforts. That may rouse people, that may create within us a sense of pride and an overbearing sense of importance, but neither are justified by the truth. God reigns in sovereign silence over the whole of his dominion. Only in earth does sin flourish. And that but for a time. Sin is terminal, not only because it brings death to the victims, but because God, the heavenly surgeon, has determined that he will only tolerate it within his universe for a brief period of time. So God does not need our defense. I love the way Dr. Tozer wrote about this matter of God needing our service. Dr. Tozer is writing about the self-sufficiency of God, and he's trying to have us grab a handle, which is what I'm trying to do this morning. Probably the hardest thought of all for our natural egotism to entertain is that God does not need our help. We commonly represent God as a busy, eager, somewhat frustrated father, hurrying about, seeking help to carry out his benevolent plan to bring peace and salvation to the world. But as Lady Julian said, quote, I saw truly that God doeth all things, be it never so little, end of quote. The God who worketh all things surely needs no help and no helpers. Too many missionary appeals are based upon this fancied frustration of Almighty God. I love this. An effective speaker can easily excite pity in his hearers, not only for the heathen, but for the God who has tried so hard and so long to save them and has failed for lack of support. I fear that thousands of young persons enter Christian service from no higher motive than to help deliver God from the embarrassing situation his love has gotten him into and his limited abilities seem unable to get him out of. Can I read that again? And all who are guilty may raise their hands. I fear that thousands of young persons enter Christian service from no higher motive than to help deliver God from the embarrassing situation his love has gotten him into and his limited abilities seem unable to get him out of. Add to this a certain degree of commendable idealism and a fair amount of compassion for the underprivileged, and you have the true drive behind much Christian activity today. God does not need our service. Now that's the negative side of the self-sufficiency of God. God has no needs. Nothing is necessary to God. He is completely sufficient in and of himself to do all that he wills to do. The positive side of that is that God is able. God has the resources within himself sufficient to do whatever he wills and plans to do. He has no need, and he has an abundant supply of all that he needs. Think with me this morning for just a moment about three areas where this abundance is evident. First of all, in relationship to wisdom, to understanding, to knowledge. Later we'll discover, as we study through this, that God is omniscient. That simply means that he has all knowledge. The knowledge begins and ends in God. If it's true, it makes a giant circle. It begins within himself and ultimately culminates within himself. It may touch many other subjects and pass through many of the cycles, but all truth, all that is true knowledge, ultimately converges back upon its author, God himself. So the truth, wisdom, is not an abstract philosophical concept. Truth, wisdom, knowledge are the facts that are perpetuated because someone exists. Are we getting too heavy? Something is true only if it describes an attitude or action of God. That's what makes it true. Think about it. If it ultimately goes back to God, it's true. If it doesn't, then it's a part of the falsehood. It's a part of the deceptive lies of the evil one. Now, here on earth, we face this struggle. We face this tension constantly because we're behind the besieged earth. Heaven isn't besieged, and God's throne isn't under attack. But earth is. This is enemy territory. And His Majesty the Devil, with his emissaries, does all he can to perpetuate lies. That is, to take the truth of God and to scramble it, to add sufficient error so that we are taking into our minds and thoughts truth plus error. And the error then leads us to conclusions which make us defective handlers of the truth. And we come to wrong conclusions and we make wrong decisions, and as a result our plans are frustrated and our purposes are foiled. Now, when we say that God is self-sufficient, we are saying that God has sufficient wisdom, sufficient knowledge to know what to do. Have you ever been in a situation where you needed wisdom? Where you needed knowledge? There were certain things that you didn't know? Developed a problem this week with the brakes on our car, and I needed to go to someone that knew something about that. And even after he had described the problem, I was no wiser than I was before. But he knew what to do. Any skill requires knowledge, whether you're talking about cooking or mechanics or whatever your particular discipline may be, you require knowledge. And all of us have parameters to our knowledge. We're able to go so far with knowledge, and then we reach an edge. We go to school to try to expand that, but should we spend all of our time in school, we would still not be able to penetrate all knowledge. We are limited. We are restricted. God is not. When we say God is self-sufficient, we mean that God has within himself adequate resources of knowledge and understanding to be able to plan accurately, wisely, and effectively. You see, that's the foundation of our faith. For we know that all things are being worked together, what? What? For good. How do we know they are for good? We know they are for good because they are the outworking of the benevolent wisdom of God. We know that God has anticipated everything that is necessary to satisfy his benevolent heart. And we know that he has structured the ages, the time spans, the dispensations. We know that God has structured all of this based upon his wisdom. There's probably no better illustration of that than God's plan of salvation. See, God knows sin. God knows more about sin than you and I do. The difference is God knows it thoroughly. We only know it experientially. God knows what happens at the bottom line of sin. God knows that there is pleasure in sin for a season. But God knows that the ultimate end of sin is destruction and distortion and death and chaos and perversion and all the rest of it. That's why God hates sin, because he knows it. And God knows that sin renders the sinner helpless. Therefore, when God, before sin ever began, when God envisioned and planned his plan of redemption for sinners, he didn't make us responsible for providing it or procuring it. In the wisdom of God, God planned that we could be saved by simply committing ourselves to a Savior. And God put all the burden, all the responsibility upon the shoulders of the Savior. He, Jesus Christ, was made sin for us, though he knew no sin. And at Calvary's cross, a substitute, a perfect man, was there made responsible for my sin and your sin and your sin and your sin and your sin, the scripture tells us, for the sins of the whole world. And there, that person suffered all that sin could dish out. And he died. In his suffering and his death, he satisfied all of sin's demands against the holy, righteous character and law of God. And he did more. He also in himself provided a way where God could infuse into those who would trust him, could infuse into those sinners a new source of strength, a new source of energy. And that's what the new birth is all about. That's what Jesus was talking about. You see God's wisdom? God knew that the sinner could not save or help himself. And so God planned a system, God planned a method of salvation where all the sinner had to do was to cry out. Like a person drowning in a pool, splashing, helpless, panicked, going down, gasping for breath, and all you can do is cry out, "Help!" And someone on the shore extends a hand. Or some experienced swimmer comes diving in and forces you to yield to him by whatever means necessary, and then drags you out of the pool. I had an experience like that when I was a kid. I had learned to swim better than I thought. That is, I thought I could swim better than I really could. And I jumped off the end of a diving board and did a bad dive and panicked. And when I came up, I was thrashing around out there in the water, and I didn't know which way was up. My father was standing near the camp pool there, and he saw me in trouble. And he jumped in, and then he grabbed me and pulled me over to the side. When I go over the side, he settled me down and then required that I go dive in again. I thought about that a lot.
I'm so glad my dad didn't dive in and swim over to me and say, son, you're in trouble, aren't you? Yeah, Dad, I sure am. And you're about to drown, aren't you? Yeah, sure am. Tell you what, son, I'll give you the right direction. Over there is the bank. That wouldn't have helped me a bit. Wouldn't have done me a bit of help. The only bank I was looking for was something I could put my toes on so I could walk out of the deep water. And that part of the bank was too far down. Now, my father didn't do that. And God doesn't do that. God doesn't swim alongside the sinner and taunt him and say, hey, there's heaven up there, and you know there's forgiveness, and that's the way you ought to go. That's the frustration of trying to be saved Satan's way, by good works. Satan says, just do all the good works you can and be as nice as you can and keep your nose pointing in that general direction, and ultimately God will forgive and say, well, you made it. Boys will be boys, and we'll forgive that. That's not the way God's plan of salvation works, because that kind of philosophy doesn't understand how serious the problem is. You imagine going to a doctor, a tremendous pain in your side, and the doctor says, yeah, you've got appendicitis. That appendix is going to have to come out. Well, let's take it out. And he says, well, now here's the knife, and this is the sharp edge, okay? And your appendix is somewhere in this circle, and he draws a circle on your belly. And I'd recommend that you take a lot of aspirin before you cut. Can you imagine that? Would you go to that doctor? Of course you wouldn't. You want to go to a doctor that says, yep, that's appendicitis. Take three big deep breaths out of this space mask we got here. And when you wake up, you'll be well. That's what God does. The point I'm trying to make is that God is sufficient in his wisdom. God's plan is not haphazard. It is designed, it is orchestrated, it flows out of the sufficiency of his wisdom, and it doesn't fail to take into account any aspect, any attitude, or any other thing that's going to impinge or touch or affect God's plan. He has covered all the bases. He has forgotten nothing. And because he is the kind of God he is, good, gracious, loving, merciful, we are assured, based upon his character, not based upon what we understand, but based upon his character, we are sure that the ultimate will be good. That's why, for instance, in Romans chapter 8, there is a verse that I claim often. It says that we know not how to pray as we ought. You know that verse? We don't know how to pray as we ought, but God prays for us. There are times and circumstances when I don't know what's best. And neither do you. But God always does. That's one aspect of God's self-sufficiency. In himself, he has sufficient wisdom and understanding to be able to anticipate, to know, and thus to plan and execute perfectly. Now, a good plan without adequate resources is just utter frustration. Our Lord himself taught us that before we begin any project, we ought to first sit down and calculate to see if we have sufficient to finish. And when we're satisfied we have sufficient resources to finish the plan, then we ought to initiate the plan. And so it is with our God. Our God not only has wisdom that he uses in the plan, he's not only omniscient, having all knowledge, but he is omnipotent. He has all the power he needs. Now we shall see when we focus in on this more specifically that that is not an absurdity. Someone will ask, can God make a rock so heavy he cannot lift it? Now such absurd and asinine questions may tickle the fancy of the philosopher. They may even impress the uninitiated, the naive, and the immature. But the seasoned biblical mind learns to turn with utter detest upon such stupid, irrelevant questions. The sufficiency of God in relationship to power says that God has all the muscle he needs to move anything that he wants to move. And he controls his power. Let me see if I can put that together for you in a more helpful formula. Some would argue that God must do today what he's always done, because Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And they would have us think that God's power is different or separate from God's plan and his personality. Not so. God does have all the muscle, all the power, all the authority he needs to do anything he wills, but his authority, his power, are wed inseparably to his will. God has a plan as well as power. Someone will ask, if God is so powerful, why does he allow war? Very simple, my friend. God allows war because war is the outworking of sin, and God is trying to show us what sin really is. And war is one demonstration of that problem of sin, as we'll see next week. If God is so powerful, why does he let little babies die? Very simple, my friend. Because God's plan is to teach us in our incorrigible stubbornness what sin does. So he allows suffering, and he allows heartbreak, and he allows tears. They are all the outcroppings, the outworking of God's plan. God does not major in human misery, but God will not keep from us that misery which is necessary for us to understand what sin really does. That's what Pastor Dick's book's all about, isn't it? That's the thesis of his book. You can't get by with that. You're not going to get away with that. I hope you'll get a copy and read it. And that commercial will cost you a hamburger, Dick. Now, God's power is sufficient to do all God plans to do. But God's power is never independent of God or his plan. We can't manipulate God or coerce God or some way force God to do something that is outside his wisdom. But God has sufficient power to do all that he wants to do. One other aspect of this matter of God being able. I've said that God is able because he has sufficient wisdom. Therefore, God is able to plan. God is able to control. God is able because God has sufficient power, sufficient muscle. One other thing, God is also said to be omnipresent. That means that God is present everywhere. He is never absent from his creation. He fills the heavens of the heavens. He fills all of space. I don't know how all that works, but the scripture teaches it, and therefore we can rest securely upon its truth. That God is here now. He is everywhere present. Now, that means that God is sufficiently present to see that the wisdom-directed plan that he has ordered, and that the mighty muscle that he has, is getting the job done. That's what that means. See, if God had to set up in heaven and he had to say, Michael, come over here a minute. I've kind of lost control of Columbus, Ohio down there. I understand that the pornographers and the adulterers and the liars and the cheaters are taking over. And I'd kind of like to know, Michael, is our plan for the redemption of certain people in Columbus, is that plan running amok? How are we doing in Columbus? God never has to do that. Michael has to go to God and say, God, how are things going? God said, what do you want to know? How about down in Columbus? Things are right on schedule, Michael. Right on the schedule. I'm going to save a group of people out of Columbus, Ohio, in spite of themselves. The rest, I'm going to let go on to their own self-centered, self-deserved, sinful destruction. And I'm going to take that group of people that I've chosen, and I'm going to work with them, and I'm going to sanctify them, and I'm going to accomplish all that I want to accomplish down there in that decadent city. I'm going to accomplish all that's worth time and eternity. I'm going to accomplish everything that's significant to me in and through them. And when I'm done, we'll take them home, bring them up here where I am, and let them enjoy me for all eternity. Things are just fine, Michael. Anything else you want to know? Well, how are things doing down there in Tartarus, in the abyss? Things are fine. No revolts down there among the fallen spirits? None at all. Hadn't been any at all. Since the time of Noah, They've been down there. They're incarcerated. There's no problem. The inmates don't run that prison. How do you know that, God? Well, you see, I'm there. I don't make regular visits. I'm there. I don't depend upon angelic reports. I'm there. God maintains immediate presence throughout the whole of His universe. And that presence penetrates to the inner thought processes of our very hearts and minds. So that while your wife and your husband, while your children and Satan and the angels do not know the content of your thoughts, they are always outside those content, outside that realm, reading the signals that we give, yet God knows our thoughts, and the psalmist says He knows them afar off. That is, before we ever think them. God knows what we're going to think. We're often impressed with some of the systems that man designs and the way man tends to control elements through the computer. At least I am very much impressed with the capacities of the computer to assimilate certain kinds of information and control functions and turn gadgets on and turn machines off and all of those things that computers can and are being programmed to do. My friend, computers are in a whole different class than what we're talking about this morning. We're talking about a living, seeing, knowing, eternal spirit who penetrates all of His creation and is immediately present. That knowledge is so perfect that Jesus said, "The very hairs of your head are all numbered." He knows your downsittings and your uprisings. He knows your schedule before you're born. And He is never absent from one moment of experience. He is sufficient. That's the point. God is sufficient in that He is able through His wisdom and knowledge to forecast and know all things and all systems and orchestrate them to accomplish good and final and perfect conclusions. He is self-sufficient in that He masters the complete flow of His energy, the complete disposition of His life force, so that He has adequate to do all that He ever wills to do at any moment, any time, any circumstance, anywhere in the whole of His dominion. And He is self-sufficient in that He is not dependent upon anyone or anything for the transfer of information to Him. He is immediately present to sense, to see, to know. May I offer you quickly three practical aspects to this sermon? I don't know how else to preach on these themes. Sunday after Sunday, I look out and I'm... Now, when I say, let's get practical, and everybody kind of wakes up, and that's the part of the sermon they remember. Oh, the first part is so much labored, whatever. But at least I'm enjoying it. So if you enjoy watching me enjoy it, then welcome to the club. Three things I want to cite quickly. First of all, this is the foundation of our faith. Now, we said several weeks ago that faith is not a means of production. It's a means of perception. Now, if there's anything necessary to God, then God in that sense is defective. He's incomplete, and He's dependent. And therefore, God becomes dependent upon something outside Himself. And we would then be asked to trust in a defective God. And that's the essence of idolatry. Idolatry is trusting in something other than God. Something that is defective, something that may have power, may have resource, may have ability, but it's a defective resource, power, and ability. It's not complete. In God's self-sufficiency, I have a foundation for my faith. I can trust God because God is sufficient. Sufficient for what? Sufficient for whatever. I can trust God to control my tomorrows. I can trust God to control these moments. I can trust God to hear and answer my prayers, for instance. Because God is sufficient. His arm is not short that He cannot save. His ear is not blocked that He cannot hear. God is a sufficient source of everything I need at any moment, in any circumstance, at any time, to accomplish all that He desires. Hebrews 11 is full of that kind of thing. For Abraham and Sarah, God was sufficient to quicken their physical processes that were long since dead. I often think of them when I think of folks who are concerned about how faith and works interact. When God said, Abraham, you're going to have a son, it had ceased to be with Abraham after the manner of men. He had long since passed those times when he had the physical capacity to procreate children. And when God said the mother's going to be Sarah, Sarah had also long since passed the years of bearing children. Now God made the promise. Is God sufficient to quicken Sarah's womb and to energize Abraham's capacity to procreate, restore potency to him? Well, let me tell you, friend, Abraham could have walked around for another 100 years and never found out. Because he believed in God's sufficiency, he went home that night and said, Sarah, here. Now you can fill in the rest of the story. But I want to tell you, faith without works is dead. And without the works, there would have been no Isaac. Now I'm sure a lot of questions went through Sarah's mind. And there may have been some areas of doubt in Abraham's mind. He's 99 years old. Sarah's 90. But they did what made sense in light of God's promise. They dared to do their part, believing that God would do his part, and God did his part as they did their part. Got it? See, faith rests upon the sufficiency of God. I've already mentioned prayer. Prayer rests upon the sufficiency of God. The sufficiency to know that God knows. As we bow and pray here, God is also present there. That's the neat thing. And thus, through prayer, I don't just shoot a biggie upward and the big man upstairs kind of unleashes a thunderbolt downward and boom. It's not that way. I am, when I pray, I am moving in the medium of God. Now, let me give you a dumb illustration. I hope this helps. Now, swimming the other day with the kids, and there was a ball that was floating between us. You know, the kids were playing, and they needed the ball. And I was trying to get the ball to them. And I observed that if I would splash the water and cause the current to begin to move, the current would carry the ball to them. Dumb, right? Absolutely dumb. But that's kind of what we do in prayer. In prayer, we splash the medium, and the vibrations are felt in heaven and on earth and in hell. Because the medium that we affect in prayer is not just an isolated ear sitting up on the throne someplace. His presence fills the universe. And every place where he is present, he is potent. And every place where he is potent, his plan is revealing the unfolding of his wisdom and grace. Sometimes people will say, why pray? God's going to do what he's going to do anyway. You have no basis of scripture at all for proving that. You cannot prove at all that Abraham and Sarah would have had Isaac without that demonstration of faith in the moonlight behind the tent flap. And when we pray, we are engaged in creating a source of energy, a source of petition, a source of love, a source of desire. We're expressing a source of need that flows into this medium that surrounds us, and the vibrations are felt both within ourselves and all the way out to the ends of the universe. Prayer rests upon the self-sufficiency of God. And then finally, this matter of witnessing. All of us have friends and neighbors we're praying for, and they're absolutely impossible, right? They ain't never going to get saved. They're not interested. They're not concerned. They won't listen. On and on and on, we make the excuses. Well, my friend, my Bible tells me that the power necessary to bring conviction in the human heart doesn't rest with me. It's not my job to convert. It's not my job to convince. It's my job to share, to witness. Same thing is true every time the gospel is preached. I don't lead anybody to Jesus Christ. I don't win anybody to him. I don't convict anybody of sin. All I do is bear witness to the truth. And the scripture says that as I bear witness, the Spirit of God bears witness, and he has access that I don't have. Man, he can get up there and he can get inside that person. And he can work inside that person. He can work during the night. He can work during the day. He can work in off hours. Times when I'm so tired I have to sleep, and God just keeps on working. So my confidence in witnessing is not that I am wise, I can answer all the questions, I can deal with all the problems, I can handle all the debate that's ensued. Now that's not the basis of witnessing. Witnessing rests in the sufficiency of God. God has all he needs to do, all he wills to do in every person whom he desires to bring to himself. My job isn't to win him. My job is to witness. Bear witness to the truth. And then it's the Spirit of God's job to finish the work.